Well, good morning again. Good news. So, how did things go with your conflict resolution skills this week? We're in week four of our series called Tune Up, getting some coaching on our relationships. Remember, week one, we said that the goal is oneness, and the enemy of oneness is isolation. Anything that pulls you apart draws you away from the people that you're trying to get closest to. In week two, we talked about God's design for sex, the most intimate expression of oneness. CDs in the lobby or MP3s on the website if you at gmbc.org if you didn't catch those messages. Last week we talked about speaking the truth in love. We said knowing and understanding your conflict resolution style is the first step in communicating together to build oneness. Whether you're talking your spouse, your children, people on your team, people at work, people at school, need to understand what your communication style is and your conflict resolution style is if you're going to be able to build oneness and not isolation. Listen, this morning I want to talk to you about being helpful. Helpful. Turn your Bible with me again to Ephesians, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church he had planted in the city of Ephesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I hope you brought your Bible with you today so you can underline the verses we're going to be looking at. But if you want to borrow a Bible today to follow along, just raise your hand. One of the greeters will bring you a Bible to use. If you don't already have a Bible of your own at home, please take this one home with you as our gift to you today. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. Look down at verse 17. The Apostle Paul's writing this letter to the followers of Jesus in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a major port city at the time, 250,000 people. So huge city on the west coast of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. And we have a copy of that letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. The first half of his letter, the first three chapters, Paul fills them with all kinds of deep teaching about God's fantastic eternal plan and purpose. First, to reconcile and unite all things to himself through Jesus Christ. And then Paul writes in chapter 1, deep truth about how God planned to save you before this world began. Amazing. Before this world began, God had a plan to save you. And then he goes on in chapter 1, verse 4, talks about how you were chosen by the Father. And then in verse 7, how you were redeemed by the Son. And then in verse 13, how you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He goes on in chapter 2, writes deep truth about how you're saved by grace through faith, not by good works. He teaches deep truth about being a citizen first of heaven before you're a citizen here on earth. And in chapter 3, Paul teaches us that God's not concerned just about the Jews. I mean, we know they were his chosen people, but God also makes his grace known to Gentiles like you and me, praise God. And then suddenly, in chapter 4, Paul transitions from all this heavy doctrine stuff that he's been dealing with, and all of a sudden he gets very practical. He transitions from theology to coaching for the next three chapters on what it means to live in this world as chosen, redeemed, sealed children of God. What it means to live here in this earth while you are still a citizen of heaven. So he talks, as we saw last week, about learning to live together in unity. Look at verse 2, chapter 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then in verse 15, he tells us to speak the truth in love. That's where we camped last week for a few minutes. Speak the truth in love. Now look at verse 17. The Apostle Paul is continuing with his coaching. He says, so I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Who are the Gentiles? Sure, the Ephesians in those days, when they read this letter, the people in Ephesus, they understood that the Gentiles were the people all around them, their neighbors, their friends, the people they worked with, the people they went to school with. The Gentiles are the people all around them. Their neighbors who didn't know Jesus as Savior and Lord. So basically, Paul is writing here, he says, I tell you this, I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as your unsaved neighbors do. in the futility, the uselessness, the hopelessness of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. You know anybody like that? You know anybody like that? Can you remember when you were like that? Darkened in your understanding? Separated from the life of God? And then God broke through, shining the bright light of His truth that lit up the lies and the foolishness. And God turned you from darkness to light, from lies to truth. I pray you can look back and remember the before and after. Here I was in darkness, now I'm walking in light. I hope there's a distinct difference and you can remember that. And if you don't, I'd really love to talk with you about how you can move from darkness to light. From being far from God, drawn into a relationship with Him. I'd love to talk with you over a cup of coffee about that. Make sure you see me. Verse 19, he continues, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality. The Ephesians were living in a very liberal, very sensual culture. Kind of describes our culture now. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Yeah, the greed thing fits our culture too, doesn't it? Verse 20, that, what? The sensuality, the impurity, the greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learn when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desire, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What's that? What's that? That's your new life as a follower of Jesus. It shouldn't, it doesn't have to, and it shouldn't look just like your old life. Listen, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and your life still looks just like it did before, then something's wrong. Jesus said, by their fruit, you'll know them. There ought to be a change. There ought to be obvious, visible change. And if your attitudes and your priorities and your values and your conversation hasn't changed, there's something wrong here. The change, the transition should be obvious from self-centered to other-centered. From pleasure-centered to servant-centered. From godlessness to a growing desire for godliness. There should be a new attitude of your mind created, it says, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's what's called sanctification. Okay, in justification, God looks at you and declares you righteous because Jesus already died on the cross to pay for all of your sins. In justification, God is at work crediting all of the goodness, all of the righteousness, all of the perfectness of Jesus. He's crediting that to your delinquent account. That's justification. God at work crediting Jesus' righteousness to your account. Sanctification is the process of being set apart for God's work and being slowly but steadily changed into the image of Jesus Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ day by day. And this becoming more and more like Christ involves cooperation on your part. It's still God who's at work in the believer to produce a more godly character, a more Christ-like life in the person who's already been justified. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's at work trying to transform you, trying to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. So sanctification is not instantaneous because it's not the work of God alone. You are first justified And following justification, you're actively involved in humbly submitting day by day to God's will, resisting the temptation to sin, desiring to become holy, working on your values and desires and attitudes to become more godly. What does that look like? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if the Holy Spirit is working in you, we should be seeing more and more evidence of that. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what distinguishes a mature, growing believer in Christ. And if you look back at yourself and you say, well, you know, I can't really say that I've changed a whole lot in the last year. I'm still thinking the same way. I'm still handling the issues the same way. That's a result of not letting the Holy Spirit work in you, because He wants to transform you and make you more like Christ. And if that's happening, those 9 fruits of the Spirit should be growing and evident in your life. Ought to be some change. Where justification is a legal declaration by God that's instantaneous. He says, you are now just in my sight because of the cross. Instantaneous, justification. But sanctification, that's a process. Already saved, not yet sanctified. Already on the way to heaven, not yet like Christ. Already forgiven and adopted into God's family, not yet completely transformed into a carbon copy of Jesus Christ. You're an unfinished masterpiece, a work in progress. And get this, where justification comes from outside us, from God doing His work to choose us and then call us and then save us, sanctification from God, comes from God working inside us by the Holy Spirit, applying the truths of the Word of God, applying the truths of the Bible to transform our lives. In other words, we contribute to our own sanctification by partnering with the Holy Spirit who's within us through submission to the prompting and the leading and the teaching and the convicting of the Holy Spirit within us. So when the Holy Spirit convicts you, convicts me of sin, we feel guilty. And when the Holy Spirit indwelling in us prompts us to change, He also gives us the power to change, praise God. The power to resist temptation that always used to knock us over. He gives us the power to say no to the old attitudes of selfishness and the old habits and the old values, praise God. But, and this is a huge but, He gives us the power, but we have to cooperate and take advantage of that new power and actually say no and do the right thing. Romans 8. Read Romans 8. I've overheard my wife Deb coaching women on her business team on the phone. And she frequently says, If I see something I think I can help you with to grow your business, would you want me to tell you? What is she doing there? She's asking permission to pull close and speak some truth to these women that she's working with. And if they say yes to that question, she takes their reply to mean that they really want to learn new insights and attitudes, and they're actually willing to work to change. Too many of us, I think, have said yes to Jesus. Yes, please forgive me. Yes, please adopt me into your family. Yes, please bless me. And then the Holy Spirit, who's living inside this temple, He says, if I see something that I think can help you grow more like Jesus, would you want me to tell you? And we say, not really. We want the forgiveness, we want the eternal fire insurance plan, but we don't want to actually have to change. We don't want to have to change. We don't want to have to submit. We don't want to have to humble ourselves. We don't want to have to admit that maybe there's something new that we can learn. We don't want to apply the truth of the Bible to the lies of culture that mess up our lives. And then we wonder why we still struggle with relationships. Listen, the Apostle Paul knows all about that reluctance, that resistance, that holding out, that holding on to the old attitudes and values and priorities. So he gets right in the face of the Ephesians. Look at verse 25. Gets right in their face. He says, therefore, each of you must, not an option, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. We're all members of one body. We're in this together. We need to be able to trust each other. So you need to speak truthfully. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He's giving them pretty straightforward, pretty strong stuff right at them. Verse 28, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Practical stuff, hard stuff. Change your attitude, change your habits, change your behaviors. Verse 29, do not let. What's that? Right up front. It's your choice. It's a choice you face. It's a choice you have spirit-guided power over. You are no longer a powerless slave to sin. Praise God. Romans 8, read it. You are free to choose godly choices, not selfish, sinful choices. Praise God. And there is a decision that you have to consider and a decision you have to choose to make. Do not let. Resolve in your heart not to let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. If you got your Bible open, underline those verses. Underline them all. Starting from verse 29 to the end of the chapter. Underline them all. 29, 30, 31, 32. Underline the verses. Put an exclamation point next to them out in the margin. Draw a box around them. Highlight them if you got a colored highlighter, because this simple short paragraph is the key tool to healthy communication in relationships. It's all right here. I consider the principles found in this single short paragraph to be the single most important tools in marriage counseling conversations, and I'm not going to charge you for it. We've talked about them before, but I notice that some are saying, yes, I want the coaching of the Spirit, but actually, I don't really want to change. Some of you are saying, that's just the way I am. So let's take a moment and unpack these verses again together. First, we started with, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. What's that? Well, you control your emotions. We've talked about it before. Do not let. You're in control of your emotions here. You choose your emotions. Learn the self-discipline of choosing what you say with care. If you can't control what you're going to say, then maybe be quiet. It's about self-control. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Second, what's unwholesome? What's unwholesome? Well, we all know what unwholesome food is, right? It's spoiled. It's rotten. It smells bad. It tastes bad. It's not good for you. It's pretty obvious. We know what unwholesome food is all about. And the same thing with unwholesome talk. Criticism, calling names, cussing. I'm shocked at how many people who say they're followers of Jesus are cussing and swearing like a Marine. Really? You say you're following Jesus? Does that mean you're following his example? Was Jesus someone who talked like that? I don't think so. Knock it off. There's no excuses. You don't talk like that at work. Or you don't talk like that to your teacher at school. What does that tell you? That tells you that your choices of language are completely under your control. If you don't talk like that here on Sunday morning when you're saying hi to people, then there's absolutely no reason why you have to talk like that in the locker room or on the school bus. or at home to the people you say you love? If you can control your language at church, you can control it anywhere. It's simply a choice. And your choice reveals character. Your choice reveals submission to the Holy Spirit. I'm willing to submit. Look at the rest of verse 29. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. We've seen this before, but we're going to spend a moment looking at four tests here in verse 29 for figuring out what good, wholesome, healthy talk is all about. Test number one, is it helpful? Is it helpful? Is that cussing really helpful? That's really helping in this situation. It's helping to resolve the conflict. It's helping to build up. It's helping to solve the problem. Really? What type of talk would be helpful in this conversation? Is that yelling really helpful? Really? Exactly how? Now, it's true that sometimes speaking the truth is difficult to say and difficult to hear. Deb and I were talking about this just a couple of days ago. If you really love someone, you have to tell them the truth. Paul wrote back in verse 15 that we looked at last week, speak the truth in love. Listen, the motivation in speaking the truth is not to win the argument. The motivation is not to show how smart you are. The motivation is not to shame the person for their stupid or poor choices. The motivation is not to brag that you got it all figured out and they're pretty slow coming up to speed to get it. No, the motivation of telling someone the truth should be love. I love you. I care about you. And so I'm going to tell you the truth. I really do want what's best for you, so I have to tell you the truth. If authentic, other-centered, rather than me-centered, if authentic, other-centered love is the motivation, then the truth will be helpful in that conversation. Speak the truth in love. That's the test. So do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful. Test number one, ask, is this helpful? How is this helpful? Test number two, does it build up? Only what is helpful for building others up. Does my language, does my word choice, does my tone, does my body language, does all of that work for building others up, for encouraging them, for coaching them to a win-win success in this situation? Or is my language tearing them down, beating them down, verbally whipping them, discouraging them again? I don't know about you, but I respond much better to encouragement and praise than I respond to a harsh or angry scolding. I respond to affirmation much better than I respond to nagging. Deb knows that saying, I love it when you make me coffee in the morning, goes much further and is much more helpful than you forgot to make the coffee again. Which one builds up? Which one helps? Which one gets the best response? It's interesting to notice in the multiple lists of spiritual gifts in Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, and other texts that what is missing from all of those lists is the spiritual gift of criticism. Some people insist they have it. They're proud of it. But when I look at those lists, I see serving and teaching and mercy and helping and a lot of other positive gifts that build up and what's the word in the King James? Edify. That's what the gifts are given for, to build up, to edify. But I don't see any gift of criticism. So Paul writes, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. And a critical spirit does exactly the opposite. It doesn't build up, it tears down. How do you feel on the receiving end of criticism? Built up? I doubt it. My observation is that people with a critical spirit have never come to an honest view of themselves before the cross. Somehow they think they're just a little bit better than everyone else. It's impossible for me to kneel at the foot of the cross where my Savior bled and died because of my sin and then stand up and criticize someone for doing whatever it is they're doing. The arrogance of a critical spirit reveals a total lack of comprehension of grace, of receiving grace, of giving grace. If that's you, I beg you to go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Kneel at the cross. Weep at the cross. And don't leave the cross until you are permanently, irreversibly, genuinely humbled and poor in spirit instead of critical in spirit. And then you can be useful for building others up. Okay, here's test number three. Only what is helpful to build for building others up according to their needs. Question to ask here. What do they need right now? Become a student of your spouse. Become a student of your children. Become a student of the people around you, maybe that you work with or you go to school with, guys, girls on the team. Study them, learn about them. What exactly can I say right now that will build her up according to her needs? What does she need? What does he need? Does he need simple kindness right now? Does she need some appreciation? I love it when you do that. Thanks for doing that. Does she need praise? You look great when you wear those jeans. Does he need affirmation? I like it when you spend time with the grandkids. Thanks. Does she need understanding? Wow, looks like you've had a tough day. How about I take care of supper tonight while you take a bath? Wives, what does your husband need right now? What does he need right now? Does he need understanding? Are you afraid you might lose your job? That's why you're afraid to turn down all the overtime? Does he need praise? Thank you for working so hard to support us and care for us. Does he need encouragement? I know this is hard for you, but I'm going to stick with you and not give up on you. We are in this together. Let me ask you, do you know your spouse, your children, your friend, the guy next to you in the cubicle at work? Do you know what they need right now? I suspect it has something to do with respect and encouragement. We all need that. I know you may not be too happy with the people close to you for one reason or another at the moment. Maybe somebody at work or somebody at school or maybe somebody in your own household or maybe somebody in the same bed with you at night. Maybe you're not too happy with them right now. But let me suggest that praying for insight about their needs and then speaking what is helpful for building them up according to their needs will go a long way towards building oneness rather than erecting walls of isolation. Surely you can find something encouraging, something affirming to say. Look at test number four. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Question of test number four is, what's the benefit here? What's the goal in this conversation? To win? To win? To make him or her do what you want? I thought you were in this together. I thought it was the two shall become one flesh. So what's this win-lose thing? Why do you feel you have to win all the time? What's the benefit? How about working to a place that it will benefit her? That it will benefit him? What would build him up? What would encourage him? What would benefit him? What would build her up and encourage her and benefit her right now? How can I use this conversation to build her up and not tear her down? I've said it before. Who wants a wife? Who wants a husband or a son or a daughter that's been torn down and beaten down and sworn at and discouraged and they're cowering and living in fear? I want Deb to be growing to her full potential as a woman and happy and looking forward to it when I come home. Not dreading my arrival, not tiptoeing around, trying to stay out of my way, not trying to keep everything calm and smooth to avoid any possible blow-ups. I want her to be happy, to love me and respect me and not fear me. And I'm largely responsible for that environment. Am I creating an environment where she's looking forward to me coming home? Or am I creating an environment where she dreads that? I'm responsible. Sadly, I see that even though we've talked about this before here, more than once, and even recently, I've seen recently that some are slow to learn, stubborn to change, making selfish excuses and silly rationalizations. And while you're fighting to protect your turf, you're losing the very ones you say you love. And instead of building intimacy and oneness, you're building walls and isolation. And I'm sad for you. I'm sad for you. I wish you would choose other. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm sad for you, but the Holy Spirit is sad for you. He's grieving. How do you grieve the Spirit? You grieve the Spirit who lives in you when you force the Holy Spirit to listen to that angry outburst and those nasty words. You grieve the Spirit when you expose the Spirit to your constant criticism. You grieve the Spirit when you drag the Spirit who's living in you along with you to your selfish and sinful habits and attitudes and values and practices. And the Spirit is sad. He wants so much better for you. So much better. He wants love, joy, peace, patience, the whole list. That's what he wants for you. And he's so sad when you refuse to let him help you get past the junk. So in verse 31, Paul coaches you to get rid of all bitterness. All of it. Not some of it. Not just this bitterness. All of it. All bitterness, rage, and anger. Brawling and slander. Along with every form of malice. I have seen some cases where Holy Spirit comes in and transforms someone and their life is so dramatically changed, all those things are instantly and permanently gone. Those are works of the Spirit, they're miraculous, and I don't see them all the time. More often, it's a slow, steady journey. And if you don't believe me, read Romans 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul talks about the struggle that's going on within him. The very thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, that's the stuff I find myself doing. God, help me. That's what Romans 7 is about. So you're not alone if that's you. I'm with you. I'm there too. But he says to you, I want you to get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every form of malice, and instead, be kind. There's never any reason not to be kind. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Is there someone in your relationships, someone in your circle, that maybe you need to apologize to and be kind to? Is there someone in your life who you need to speak words to that are helpful, that will meet their needs, that will benefit them? Someone in your circle? Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you that you treat us with outrageous, generous mercy. Not treating us as we deserve, but rather pouring out grace and giving us what we don't deserve. Father, thank you for Jesus, for sending him to the cross for us. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit to comfort and guide and teach and correct and convict and prompt. And I pray you'd help us as we partner with you in sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, that we'd listen to those promptings. We'd listen to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We'd listen to your word and let it have its way, humbling us and changing us and transforming us day by day into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that we're still wet paint. Still a masterpiece in progress. We're not finished yet. So thank you for your patience. And we pray that we'd find ways to help each other. Not criticize each other, not dump on each other, not be impatient with each other, but understanding our own weaknesses, Father, help us, please, to support and encourage and be kind and speak words that will be helpful and meet needs and benefit and build up. So please, Father, help us. Father, there are some this morning sitting here who feel particularly broken down for different reasons. For some it's health, for some it's business, for some it's relationships. You know what that's all about. And I pray through your Spirit you would bring comfort and strength and healing. Father, you bring repentance where repentance is necessary. But you would rebuild and restore what the locusts have eaten. Father, we ask for your help so that ultimately we would become more like Jesus Christ and you would be glorified as Christ is held high. We ask for your help with this. We need it. So we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. All who agreed said, Amen.